When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, there was, I was already a student there when it opened, but there was this exclusive nightclub bar thing. I'm not very familiar with that type of stuff, but it opened across the street from Moody's parking garage. And they had like a 6-7 story parking garage there on campus, and this exclusive nightclub opened up on the other side of the road, and it was some high-end thing, and every Friday and Saturday night, even the middle of winter, winter Chicago's not fun, but there would be a line of people outside waiting to get into this club, where I'm certain things that weren't honoring to the Lord were happening. So one student, full of vinegar and excitement, decides it'd be a good idea to stand on top of the parking garage and to start to preach at the patrons waiting to get into the bar. And he was of the Southern Revivalist, fire and brimstone, turn and burn kind of preacher. Yeah, you guys know of which I speak. And after several episodes of this, the school graciously asked him to stop. He did not, at which point they said, "You will stop or you will find a new school to attend." So he desisted at that point. And it was, you can imagine, right? You got a bunch of 18 to 25-year-olds on campus. This was like the buzz of the campus, and everybody was talking about it. You know, some people were super critical of the school. They shouldn't have shut him down. He was doing a great thing. Other people were like, "What? Thank goodness the school stopped him. He was being a terrible witness." A lot of people tried to take the middle roads. Not so sure about his methodology, but at least he was sharing the gospel, right? And I imagine as I lay this scenario out, as I know of pretty much everybody sitting here, that there's going to be varying opinions upon his approach, even in this room. Why do I share that story? Well, it's because circumstances like that cause us to stop and to think about how do I do evangelism. There is not a true follower of Jesus Christ who would deny that it is their responsibility to share the gospel with people who are not yet saved. That is a task that all of us have been given, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our duty. It's not just a privilege, it is a duty, it is an expectation. And yet the prospect of doing that tends to strike fear in our hearts. So much so that most of us will go through life abdicating on our responsibility. All of us, not all of us, but most of us, many of us can quote Matthew 28, right? 18 to 20. And Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we understand from texts like that that it is our Christian duty to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And yet our perception on that, I find, is often skewed. And it's skewed because of the word "go." Most of us think that that commission is for people like Jason and Aaron, who are leaving one culture to go to another. And although that is surely encompassed in the meaning of that, that word sounds like in English an imperative, but it is not. It's a participle. And if you don't care about grammar, that's okay, but it really, a good translation of it is "as you are going." As you are going. And this indicates to us that for most of us, disciple making is something we do as we go about the daily routine of our lives. We make disciples as we interact with our coworkers at work, as we interact with our neighbors across the street and in the grocery store, and as we go through the daily routine of our lives. But this then continues to raise for us the question, how do I purposely engage in making disciples in my daily activities? And I've said this before, I'll remind you now, I think the answer to that question is found in Luke's version of the Great Commission. You do realize that the Great Commission shows up 4 times in the New Testament, and each time it's slightly different and adds a different element to that. But Luke, in both the end of his gospel in Luke chapter 24 and then again in Acts 1, gives us a version of the Great Commission. And there the emphasis is on our responsibility to bear witness. So you and I make disciples by bearing witness to the saving work of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. To put it simply, It's our job to tell people the message of salvation, to tell them what they need to know to be saved from their sins, and then to call them to believe it. And so as we come to the Word this morning, the question I want in our heads as we think about John's gospel this morning is this: how do I share the gospel in a winsome way so that God might delight to bear fruit through our labors? How do we share the gospel in a winsome way that God would delight to bear fruit by drawing people to himself and saving them? Thankfully, Scripture is not silent. I encourage you to turn to John's gospel with us this morning. We're going to be in John's gospel. If you're a guest this morning, I knew we were going to have a bunch of you this morning. I almost changed what I was doing this morning because I had this sermon planned. We've been preaching through John's gospel for the last 6-8 months or so. Maybe it's getting closer to 9 months now. We just finished John 5, and our normal approach to preaching, honestly, is to read a passage of Scripture, and then I will spend 30 to 40 minutes explaining it and different things. But we're not going to be doing that this morning. What actually we're doing this morning is we're going to step back and we're going to take a look at Jesus' evangelistic efforts in John chapters 3, 4, and 5. And I almost changed what I was doing this morning because I've got to assume to make this sermon work that you have a working knowledge of those three chapters of Scripture. Those of you that sit under the preaching word here should know what's here. I trust for those of you that are guests, this will be beneficial. But again, I'm going to have to assume you've got a knowledge of these three chapters of Scripture to keep it in our time frame, or at least close to our time frame this morning. So, John chapters 3 through 5 is our text this morning. And I'm not going to exhaust it, and I'm not actually going to read it, but we're going to be bouncing around in this text. Let me remind you really just briefly what is here. John chapter 3 is the story of Nicodemus as he comes to visit Jesus at night. He's the Pharisee. He's the rich young ruler. He comes and questions Jesus, and Jesus shares the gospel with him. John chapter 4, it's Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in Sychar. And once again, the gospel is presented there. John chapter 5, which is more recent in our memory, is Jesus' interactions with the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, and then he does preach following that. But in each of these circumstances, Jesus addresses the individuals he's ministering to. He's addressing their need for forgiveness from their sins and presents himself as the solution to their sin problems. So what I want to do this morning is, having gone through these texts in detail, I'd like to identify for us 7 principles that we can draw from Jesus' method of evangelism. And my hope is that this will better equip us as we share the gospel here in Lambton Shores, in North Asia, or in London, or wherever it is that you're hailing from this morning. We want to be faithful in our task to make disciples. So, 7 principles. We're just going to dive right in here. The first principle that I think we see Jesus doing here is that he addresses each person according to their individual need. So we think about the gospel. The gospel is, that's going to drive me nuts. Sorry, I have ADD. That bulletin was going to drive me nuts on the floor for the next 40 minutes. But when you think about the gospel, it's a universal message, right? It's that universal message that God created us for his own glory, to have a relationship with us, and that he will be glorified through that relationship. And what do? We sinned. We rebelled. We broke the only rule God gave us. We couldn't even keep that. And brought death upon us all through our sin. And we think about the death that is the consequences of sin. It's first physical death in this life, but more importantly, it's eternal death, which is eternal separation from God in hell. Once again, I mentioned that that's eternal. So that's the problem. But God, in his eternal goodness and his never-ending love for us, sent his son Jesus, right? He sent his only begotten son into the world. He lived our lives, fully man. He did not sin. And then he went to the cross and he died, as we're going to celebrate here on Friday. Or celebrate's the wrong word. They kind of celebrate, but remember that Christ died, fully, completely, 100% died to pay the penalty of our sins. And then 3 days later, he rose victorious from the grave, conquering sin, conquering death, and he promises eternal life to all who believe in him. And eternal life isn't just heaven. It's life in Christ today. It's abundant life today. It's not something we're waiting for once we have faith. That is the gospel, and it is given as a free gift to whoever believes. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we deserve. It's simply a gracious working of God. And it's the only message that saves. Christ is the only door by which we gain eternal life, access to God, adoption into his family. So that is the universal message of the gospel that everybody must come to an understanding of. But each of us comes to that understanding in God's goodness and God's sovereignty and God's divine creativity. Each of us comes to an understanding of that message by a different avenue, through a different set of means. And so we find Jesus in all three of these stories ministering the universal message of the gospel to each person according to their circumstances. Let me explain what I mean by that. Right, we take Nicodemus. He's that self-righteous Pharisee who thinks that he deserves heaven because of his capacity to keep the law. Right, he's a Bible scholar. So with him, Jesus talks about the new birth. How there's this work of the Holy Spirit that must be done if you're to be saved that you can't conjure. It's not a work of your striving. It's a work of God that must be done to you. And he undergirds this entire conversation with extensive allusions to Ezekiel and to Moses because he's dealing with a Bible scholar. And he's got to address his self-righteous hypocrisy. But then we think about the woman at the well. Completely different person, right? She's a flagrant sinner who's five marriages and now she's shacking up with a guy she's not even married with. Shows an immoral person who is seeking love and acceptance in all the wrong places and never finding the very thing that she's looking for. How did Jesus minister the gospel to her? Well, he talked about living water. He talked about spiritual satisfaction that can be found only through a genuine relationship with God. Then there's the lame man at the pool who is not a spiritual seeker in any way, shape, or form. In fact, Jesus finds him, goes to where the sick are congregated, and Jesus ministers to his physical needs. And having created a platform by ministering to his physical needs, he then shares the gospel with him. So three different people, three different circumstances, all receive the same message, but the entry point and how Jesus gets to the core of the gospel is different for each person. It is tailor-made for the individual you're speaking to. So what does this look like for us? It means that if I'm working, volunteering at the contact house, the gospel conversation with someone who is there is probably going to look different than if I'm sharing the gospel with an engineer who works at the plants in Sarnia. If I'm ministering to a housebound widow, my gospel conversation with her is going to look a little bit different than when I'm sharing the gospel with our church kids in Sunday school. Each situation requires one universal message, but applied to people's specific circumstances. So part of our task in sharing the gospel is to be aware of people's needs, to know where they're at. Life will provide us with constant opportunities. If we are watching for them, life will put forward for us ample opportunities to share our faith. Because all three of these conversations happened in culturally normal situations. Remember when we talked about Nicodemus, I talked about how it was normal for rabbis to get together at night once everybody else went home and went to bed like normal people. They would stay up late and debate theology as a demonstration of their piety. So what Nicodemus was doing with Jesus was quite culturally normal. Same with the woman at the well. What started that conversation was both Jesus and this woman's common desire for the water that was in the hole. And Jesus turns that on its head to share the gospel. And then once again, with the lame man, he's just got a physical need that Jesus meets and then uses that as a launching point for the gospel. So all three of these circumstances rose out of the normal course of life. That is the essence of as you are going. That is the essence of what Christ is calling us to in the Great Commission. As you are going through your life, make it your priority to make disciples. Find ways to get the gospel into your everyday conversations and see what God will do with it. Number two, we find Jesus asking penetrating questions. Jesus asks penetrating questions that cause people to think about their eternal state. So once again, in all three of these interactions, we find Jesus asking questions with Nicodemus, right? He tells him, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus starts asking questions. I don't understand this. I can't go back in my mother's womb and be born a second time. Jesus tells him again, no, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus pulls up short and he says to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And Jesus just steps back. This guy's not getting the nature of what Jesus is talking about, the second birth. And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? I mean, go read Ezekiel. It's so clear there. You have that book memorized as a Pharisee. You've got the book of Ezekiel memorized. It talks about how I've got to take away their heart of stone. You don't understand this. It's not a mean question. It's not a cruel question. What Jesus is doing is he's asking that question to get Nicodemus to step back and to consider the truths of Scripture, to consider the state of his own soul, and to consider what Jesus is talking about. He's not being mean. He's not belittling him. He's saying, you need to think about this, Nicodemus, because your soul hangs in the balance. Same thing happens with the lame man, right? Remember, he's laying there on a pallet, hoping against hope, believing in an urban myth that if I get in this pool when there's bubbles going on, that it's somehow going to heal me. And Jesus comes up to him and asks, do you want to get better? What a dumb question. Of course I want to get better. I wouldn't be laying here if I didn't. But that's not the point. Jesus wasn't asking for that. He's getting the guy thinking, because Jesus is getting ready to meet his physical need. And he wants, by that question, do you want to get better, for that man to come to the realization, the same way this guy just fixed my broken body, he can fix my sin-broken soul. A good question in a gospel conversation is piercing. It drives things back to people to consider, where are they at? Questions, when we share the gospel, will accomplish two things for us. First of all, it'll tell us where that individual is at. Where that individual is at in terms of understanding the gospel, because where do I need to explain? Where are there objections that I can minister the gospel to? But more importantly, a good question causes that person to take the information and to say, what am I going to do with it? So Jesus asked Nicodemus questions. He asked the lame man questions because he was wanting them to look inside and to see the condition of their hearts and then to consider the truths that he was unfolding. Questions can be soul piercing. We even find Jesus actually using a question with the woman at the well, but that was just a conversation start. Hey, can I have a drink of water? And from there, Jesus takes the conversation to talk about living water. So, when you're intentionally ministering the gospel to someone, I hope you've got people in your life that you are intentionally trying to get the gospel to. When those conversations come along, don't give them all the answers. Ask them questions. Make them think. Let the Spirit of God do his work. Questions are a great help to that. Number three, Jesus taught complex truths. Jesus taught complex truths in his gospel presentations. The general approach to evangelism today is to do theology light, right? Don't talk about anything controversial. Don't talk about anything that's made people think. Keep it simple. Definitely don't bring up something that's going to offend them, right? I remember when I was in my first year of Bible college and I had to take a personal evangelism class, and I remember the professor, and they're saying, don't use Christianese. And by the way, he meant Christian language. He said, and his examples were like, don't talk about being born again. Non-Christians don't have a clue what you're talking about. I remember sitting there thinking, well, Jesus used those words. And Nicodemus didn't have a clue what he was talking about, right? He has to ask him twice, I don't understand, Jesus. What's this second birth thing? And that's what created the platform for Jesus then to explain the gospel further. It created his platform for him to talk about the cross, to talk about faith. I am convinced this, men and women, when we avoid theology in our gospel presentations, we produce a myriad of false converts who come to Jesus to have some felt need met, but who do not understand who they are as sinners, who Christ is as Savior, or the nature of the life he promises to all who believe. Why is it that the myriad of people respond to the gospel and then never change? The new birth by nature is change. And so if our gospel presentations aren't transforming the people that are receiving them, there might be something wrong with our gospel that we are supplying them with. And so go ahead and present a robust gospel. I got news for you. People aren't stupid. They can handle it. They can think. And if they're really wrestling with the state of their soul, they're going to wrestle with those truths. So let's think about some of the theological issues that Jesus addresses in these three chapters. And I'm not going to explain them. We explained them as we went through. But with Nicodemus alone, Nicodemus got the dump truck when it comes to theology issues. Nicodemus alone, he talks about the concept of the new birth. He taught the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. I know that's a big word, but it simply means that Jesus paid the penalty of our sin in our place as our substitute, that he stood condemned in the place of sinners that they might go free. He talks about that in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 3. He talks about total depravity and moral inability, that people cannot come to Christ unless the Spirit of God draws them. That's in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. He talks about God's sovereignty and salvation in John 3, 6 through 8, and then again in verse 21. He speaks of eternal judgment. That means hell on all those who reject him in John chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. I'm not going to give you all the references for it, but with the woman at the well, he talked about racism. He talked about the Holy Spirit supplying living water that wells up into eternal life. He introduced a worship war. He talked about the proper place, form, and function of corporate worship with this lady. He gave us that phrase that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Yeah, and ever since he gave that phrase, Bible scholars have been debating, what in the world did he mean by that? We don't even completely know. And Jesus gives that in the context of evangelism. With a layman at the well, remember what made that conversation go sideways? He claimed to be God. And then he spends the rest of John chapter 5 defending his deity. But that came up in the gospel presentation. Popular opinion says to stay away from anything controversial. Keep it simple. But I don't find Jesus following this approach. He introduced deep concepts and called people to accept them. He explained them. Absolutely, right? Nicodemus keeps on asking, I don't get the second birth thing. And Jesus stays at it until he does get it. But he doesn't avoid the hard truth. When we take this approach to evangelism, men and women, the results are slower. We will produce fewer converts. But those who are saved are truly saved. And they will remain and they will grow because they have come to a proper understanding of the gospel. So effective gospel ministry, the kind that God uses to create followers of him, will be filled with theology that is carefully explained. I'm not saying just throw terms out there and talk over people's heads. I'm saying throw the terms out there and then explain them. Explain them. And do it in a winsome, loving way. But just to remind you, salvation is a work of God. That he does as the word is proclaimed. So proclaim the word and let God do his part. Fourth, and to get even a little more practical here, Jesus clearly addressed sin. Jesus clearly addressed sin. In each of these stories, Jesus confronted his listeners with the reality that they were a sinner. And what is the gospel? The gospel, the word gospel by definition means good news. But the good news of salvation makes no sense without the backdrop of man's sin and how horrible it is in the sight of God. To talk about a God who saves when you don't understand what it is he's saving you from is to miss the point. Our sin has aroused God's wrath. It has severed our relationship with him and it has condemned us to eternal torment in hell. What we're going to celebrate next week at Easter, it makes no sense if it doesn't mean ransom. Ransom for us from sin. Ransom of our sin-sickened souls. Once again, felt need evangelism, it just misses the mark. When we say, oh, you're lonely, well, come to the church. You won't be lonely anymore. You're depressed, well, come to the church. Jesus will fix that. You've got a broken marriage, come to the church. If that's all it is that we're doing, we've missed the point. And don't get me wrong, I believe very much that Jesus is the cure to your loneliness, that Jesus is the cure to your depression, that Jesus is the cure to your broken marriage. But I believe that, not because Jesus is a better psychiatrist than all the ones we have today whose positive self-talk is somehow accomplishing what every other psychiatrist cannot. He's the solution because he's the solution to the sin problem, which is what creates the loneliness, what creates the depression, what creates the broken marriage. And so we've got to diagnose the real problem. And once again, we've gone soft on sin, therefore we've got a soft gospel, therefore some are being truly converted, but not all who are responding in true saving faith and experiencing the new life. Rather, we want to warn people, not fire and brimstone, don't spit nails at people, but warn them that there is wrath coming against the world because of their sin. It's just, it's right, it's terrible. And warn them. Why? So they'll flee into the loving and gracious outstretched arms of Christ. I need to move on. Fifth, Jesus always presents himself as the solution to the problem. Now, there's a difference here. We don't present ourselves as the solution to the problem. We present Christ as the solution to the problem. But that's the point of sharing the gospel, right? We want to get to the cure. We want to get to the solution. And so in John 3, Jesus explained to Nicodemus how he would die, right? He used that imagery of Moses picking up the bronze serpent in the Old Testament and how everybody who looked on that bronze serpent with faith was healed by God of the snake bites. And Jesus says, I'm that bronze serpent who's going to be lifted up, and all who come to me by faith will have the death of their sin cured. He points to himself. He points to the cross. With the woman at the well, he revealed that he was the Savior whom God had been promising to send since the moment Adam and Eve ate the fruit. He goes clear back to the garden, and I am the promised coming Messiah. With the lame man, it's one of the signs. And so by the very miracle, he is demonstrating that he is God, that he is the deliverer, that he is the Savior. And then he graciously calls this man. If you recall, after he heals him, he goes and tells the man, go and sin no more, lest something worse befalls you. He presents himself as God in human flesh and the only object of his faith and worship. The tragic part about that, and don't forget, Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is God. He knows this guy isn't going to believe. But he still calls. He still calls him to believe. And that man rejects and instead goes and feeds information to Jesus' persecutors. Evangelism is all about pointing people to Jesus. We are his witnesses. So tell people of the one who died to bear away their sin. Tell them of the abundant life that can only be found in Jesus. Tell people of the beauty of the Savior that you adore. I really do adore my wife. I talk about her all the time because I want everybody else to appreciate her in the same way that I do. But men and women, it should be that way even more so for our Savior, whom we adore. So tell people about them. Some well-meaning Christians that will bang the drum of sin and yet forget the gift of salvation, forget the gift of the Son. It drives me nuts when you're hearing somebody's testimony and you hear for 45 minutes about all the stupid sin they did, oh, and Christ saved me. How about we reverse that? I was a sinner. Got it. Join the club. Now let's talk about what Christ has done. Tell people about the wonderful things Christ has done. He is the solution. Lead people to the cross so that they too might believe the Savior who died to accomplish salvation. Sixth, Jesus called all men to believe. He doesn't just present himself as the solution to the problem. He calls for a response. And so men and women, if all we do is paint a picture of sin and the Savior, we've fallen short of our duty, right? We want to call people to believe. I wish I could quote all the times in these three chapters Jesus talks about belief, but I can't. But over and over again in these chapters, we run into the phrase from Jesus in one form or another that whoever believes in me will have eternal life. And so we unfold the gospel truth, talk about sin, talk about the Savior, then we ask people to believe it. Believe this. And Jesus didn't manipulate people into a false acceptance, but he did call people to believe. With Nicodemus, believe this, you're saved. Don't believe it, you're judged. Same with the woman at the well, believe this, you're saved. Don't believe this, you're judged. Same with the lame man, believe this, you're saved. Don't believe this, you're judged. He doesn't drive, notice what he's not doing with these people. He's not asking them to raise their hand. He's not asking them to pray a prayer. He's not asking them to walk an aisle or to do anything else physical. He's simply saying, do you believe this? Friday night at our WANA program, I have been very intentional, and there have been weeks where I knew as I unfolded the gospel from WANA handbook time that if I called for a hand-raising, pray a sinner's prayer kind of response, that most of those hands were going to go up. And I didn't do it. There have been two nights this year specifically where I could tell the Spirit of God was working. And you know what I did? I said, believe. Believe it or don't. Why? Isn't it better to get the response? Well, better for me. Sure. But a couple of those kids, God was still working on the sin part of it. And they were understanding the sin part of it. But they weren't understanding the Savior part of it. And you know what? My wife last Friday night, with one of the girls coming from one of the community houses, going through her book. There's affirmation of the gospel. And she rehearses the gospel and expresses that she believes it. She didn't sign a card. She didn't pray a prayer. And yet there's hope. There's hope that there is indeed eternal life. And the proof will be in the pudding. If she's saved, she'll be in this baptismal tank in a couple of years. And if she's saved, if she hits high school, she'll be walking away from the world and following Christ. Hoping to see her start to come to church. She wants to. She's going to be here next week. I can drive people for a decision, or I can simply follow the lead of Christ and tell them to believe. And those who believe are saved. Those who do not believe are not. It's simply our duty before God to tell people what they need to know to be saved and then to call them to believe. All right, last point. Jesus not only calls people to respond, but he addresses the result of their response. Right? For those who believe, he promises eternal life. But he doesn't just talk about that. He talks in all of these circumstances. He talks about those who reject and the results of eternal condemnation as well. So those who spurn the gospel are judged. They stand condemned, not because God is unloving and has not provided a means for salvation, but because they have rejected it, because they prefer the darkness of their sin to the glory of God, that they prefer to be God in their own eyes rather than to submit to the God of the universe, and as a result, they bring eternal damnation on their souls. So help people understand the results of belief. Explain, unfold the glories of heaven. Unfold the glories of abundant life today. But don't stop there. Heaven is a great motivator, but I would suggest to you that hell is a better motivator. How many of you, when you came to Christ, were coming because you saw heaven to be such a glorious place or because you feared the fires of hell? Most of us start here. It's only after we walk with God we realize this, because the glory of heaven is unhindered fellowship with God, which we don't exactly have before salvation. We just fear the coming wrath. So put it out there. It's a good motivator. Jesus used it to bring people to a saving knowledge of himself. People will flee hell to Christ and discover life. And Jesus does both of these with his gospel pleas. And I would suggest to you we would do well to follow his example. Okay, I feel like I've dumped the dump truck on you here. It's easier, honestly, to just take a paragraph and stick with it. It really is. But seven things that we find Jesus doing as he shared the gospel. He ministered the gospel to each person according to their circumstances. He asked penetrating questions. He spoke of serious doctrinal issues. And then we get to the core of the gospel. He addressed sin. He presented himself as the solution to the sin problem, called people to believe, and then explained the results of their response, whether that was good or whether that was bad. It's not rocket science. And yet, it's hard, isn't it? We fear man. We fear rejection. But think about it differently. God has given us, yes, it's a duty to share the gospel, but think about it differently. Think about it in the terms and the language of the New Testament. It's a privilege. God has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. You can be a part of it. You can be a part of it. The gospel is, as the Apostle Paul says, a treasure hidden in our earthen vessels. We are ambassadors of that treasure. Christ is the pearl of great cost. He is the treasure that is buried in the field that when you find it, you bury it and you go away and sell everything you have so you can come back and buy the field and have the treasure for yourself. That is Christ. And he calls us, once we find this treasure, to go out into the highways and the byways and to call all to turn from their sin to Christ. And in this way, they will gain eternal life. So it's my deep desire. I am not sure I am content to continue on in the weekly grind of church. Seeing no one converted. Seeing our kids come up and be saved, but seeing nobody walking in the doors from the church, from the community, and being transformed by the gospel. God has called us to be his witnesses. May we be faithful in doing that work that he's called us to do in our community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a glorious Savior. We thank you for the help of the Spirit who has given to us, empowering us to the work that you have called us to do. Oh God, it is our desire to be faithful to you. And Lord, we do humbly ask that as we learn at the feet of Christ how to effectively share the gospel, will you delight to bear fruit through our labors by transforming dead enemies to alive children through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do it for your glory, we pray. Amen.